I invite you to turn to 3 John. This is the shortest book in the New Testament. We have been in John's letters and will be, but I'm jumping ahead this morning because this is the beginning of a new year. 3 John just has one chapter, and so let's begin at verse 1. The elder, and that is a reference to John. John is identifying himself as the author of this letter, and he addresses it to his dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. That's a very appropriate wish, but it's more than a wish, it's a prayer for this coming year. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Twice in this verse, there is a verb that's a compound verb made up of two parts. The prefix means good, and the main verb means a road. And so John is literally praying for his friend Gaius that he will have a good road. Some translations will smooth that out a little bit to say that he has a happy trip. But this is really a metaphoric expression that he might prosper. You know, this is very common to arrive at a destination and someone will ask, did you have a good trip? And so as we look back over the year 2014, I hope you had a good trip. I hope the road was smooth for you. I hope you made good progress. It's also common as someone is leaving on a journey to wish them a good and safe trip. Sometimes we say to them, be safe. The French expression is bon voyage. And I don't know if you're familiar with that expression, but that's a pretty common expression, bon voyage. Essentially, that's what John is saying to his friend Gaius. He says, I'm praying that you have a good trip. And if I can pray the same prayer, that's the title of my sermon, A Good Trip in 2015. Gaius is not a common name to us, but it was as common as James or John is in our day. We know nothing else about this man. Paul addresses 3 different men by that name in his letters. Don't think that this is any of those particular men. So we know nothing else about this man, except that he seems to be getting along well spiritually. And John is now praying that he will also do well physically, that he will do well in every respect. This is more than simply a wish for good luck, because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let me talk to you in the balance of our time this morning, not about Gaius, but about you and about the year 2015, and how this prayer applies to you. I think it's very important to realize, first of all, that God cares about the whole person. God does not compartmentalize people. Now, we live in an age of specialization. And today, if you make an appointment to see your physician, most of the time, your physician is simply a gatekeeper. Once he or she has assessed you, they refer you on to a specialist. Some doctors specialize in heart problems. Other doctors only specialize in joints. Others deal with ears and nose and throat. But it's very interesting how we dissect and compartmentalize the human body. And we have specialists who deal with every one of these categories. You know, in an age of specialization, a pastor is a general practitioner. We're not involved so much in physical health as we are spiritual health. But the church addresses the whole person. And Jesus told us in Matthew 25 that we're to feed the hungry, we're to give drink to the thirsty, we're to clothe the naked, we're to visit the sick and those in prison. You remember Jesus said when we do it to the least important person, we are doing it unto Him. And so whether it's a physical need, a financial need, a relational need, an emotional need, or a spiritual need, we care about the whole person. And the danger is that we dissect people up and say, well, we're only interested in your spiritual being, but we're not interested in your physical well-being. One of the problems of mysticism, it says this life is not important, only the eternal life is important. I've told you before that the Gnostics of this first century taught that the physical world was unimportant, even to the extreme. And it's still carried on today in Hinduism, the idea that the physical realm is only an illusion. And so therefore the physical realm is unimportant. But you know, the Bible addresses the here and now as well as the eternal. On the other hand, there's a philosophy called existentialism that's only dealing with the moment, only dealing with that which is present. Existentialism is interested in the immediate, but not in the ultimate. And so many people today are existentialists, even if they don't know what the term means. They live for the moment, they live for the here and now, but they're not interested at all in the future. You see, we're interested in the whole of mankind. James tells us that if a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, James says we're not just to say to that person in a very pious tone, God bless you. James says that when people have physical needs, they don't need to be prayed over. They need food and clothes. You know, that's one thing I like about the Bible is it's realistic, it's practical. It's a whole lot easier to get spiritual about things than it is to solve the problem. And James also says true religion is this: to look after the orphans and the widows. Look after those who are destitute, unable to look after themselves, and to keep ourselves from being contaminated by the world. In other words, true religion is holistic. It does not focus on holiness to the exclusion of dealing with the needs of other people, nor does it focus on the needs of other people and excuse our lack of holiness. You see, the gospel deals with the whole person. And I think that's what John is saying here in verse 2. I pray that in every area of your life, you will prosper. Now, let me just, by way of disclaimer, say here's where the prosperity gospel gets off track. The prosperity gospel tells us that God wants us to be wealthy. That God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, if I could borrow that from Benjamin Franklin. This emphasis on prosperity really began with Oral Roberts, who began to teach that this verse secures the promise of physical, financial, and spiritual prosperity for all believers. And you know the outcome. Since this is God's will that you be healthy, wealthy, and wise, you just name it and claim it. And that's the emphasis today. I reject that. I think that's presumptuous because faith must be based on God's word. I think that's magic to think that you can simply speak wealth into existence. But the real problem here is that prosperity cannot be reduced to wealth. God does not bless us according to our demands. You can't just say, I claim $1 million, and if you have enough quote-unquote faith, that it will materialize. God does not bless us according to our demands, but listen, God blesses us according to His will. This is not an unconditional promise. This is not a blank check that you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but this does say that God will bless us according to His will. You cannot necessarily count on material blessings. The blessings may be wisdom and knowledge. The blessings may be understanding. The blessings may be the richness of a family. You can count on the fact that God will bless you, But you cannot dictate to God the terms under which He will bless you. I hope I'm making that very clear. What I'm saying in so many words is that this verse is not a blank check for you to have a new Cadillac. God will bless you, but it's His prerogative as to the terms under which He blesses you. Let me try to make this point as clear as I can. In the interest of full disclosure, I've been here several years now, and you may not know it, but I am a wealthy man. I don't know if you are aware of that, but no bones about it, I am a wealthy man. That is not necessarily reflected in my bank statement, but I do have pictures of my grandchildren that I'll show you after the service, and I can prove to you that I am a wealthy man. Now, you see, well, there's millionaires who would give their fortune to have what you and I have, the blessing of a family. So I'm saying that this is not a blank check that you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but this is saying that God will bless you on His own terms. The problem with the prosperity gospel, and we need to be very careful, because I meet this head on, particularly in third world countries. You can't fight the prosperity gospel with a gospel of poverty. There's just no interest in that. They've been poor too long and found it to be a great disadvantage. I've been broke before and found it to kind of put me in a bind. There's no blessing in that. Let me talk to you a moment and explain how we tend to reduce the blessings of God simply down to materialistic terms. Today is my dad's birthday, and pardon me for just a moment if I reminisce. He's 85 today, and Dad was pretty tight with his money, with one exception. Dad was always willing to shell out money for a new vehicle. He sold cars on the side, and he preferred a Cadillac, but Mother wouldn't let him drive a Cadillac because she was afraid of what the people at church would think. There were people at our church that believed a Chevrolet was good enough for anybody. Now, it was pretty well cut and dry for my dad. He preferred a Cadillac and didn't care what anybody in the church thought. But he did respect my mother enough that they compromised, and he drove an Oldsmobile. Now, you know that an Oldsmobile is almost the same as a Cadillac, particularly the old 98 Oldsmobiles. It was just simply an Oldsmobile on a Cadillac chassis. But until Mother was out of the picture, he always drove an Oldsmobile. I would say a new one. I can remember in the fall of the year when the models changed, we'd be going home from church, and of course, the most important thing for me was Sunday dinner. That was pretty important to him, but he had one weakness. He would stop at the Oldsmobile dealership and drive through the lot on the way home just to see if they had any new models in. And it would be the year 64, 65, 66. He'd see a new model, and he'd be so disappointed. He didn't like the grill. He didn't like the taillights. He said, they've ripped this car. Well, a month later, you would hear him talking with one of his colleagues, and he would say, you know, those new models are growing on me. Now, what that meant was, in the near future, I'd come home from school, and there would be one in our driveway. Dad traded about every year, and he really had a hankering for a Cadillac, but in order to please Mother, he compromised for a new Oldsmobile. I will tell you that since Mother's been gone, and she's been gone for 20 years, Dad graduated immediately up to a Cadillac and hasn't driven anything else but one since. But that's simply introduction to what I'm trying to say. We had a family friend who was a pastor in our little subculture. He was unusual in the fact that he had some money and was a pastor. He ran a sheet metal shop in Denver and had some means, and he drove a Cadillac. The interesting thing was that when he would come back to Kansas and Missouri, to camp meeting, he might drive 10 hours, 12 hours back to camp meeting, but he would get outside of town, he would park his Cadillac and catch a ride into the camp with someone else. He just knew that he didn't want to offend people by driving a big Cadillac up on the campground. Isn't that interesting that in that whole subculture, it was considered a mark of pride, it was considered a poor stewardship to drive an expensive car. Now, keep that whole thought in mind. Now I want to take you to another subculture, and I want to tell you very quickly about my friend Hugo Ladigan. Hugo Ladigan has been a pastor and evangelist in South Africa. Hugo is one of the most godly men I know. I wish you could hear him preach. I heard him a few years ago and had to leave early. I asked my friend Mark, I said, what did he preach after I left? Mark says to me, he said, I believe that man has more faith than any other man alive. He's a man I admire greatly as a man of faith. But he heard about this prosperity preacher named Rodney Howard Brown. Rodney Howard Brown was a phenomenon in South Africa before he was brought over to America. His claim to fame was he was called the Holy Ghost bartender. And what that means is in their services, people would supposedly get drunk on the Spirit and fall to the floor. Let me just say, parenthetically, what good that did them, I don't know. But they thought that was something special. I guess it did break the routine of a dry preacher every Sunday. At least you could lay on the floor for a while before you went home. Be that as it may, my friend Hugo pulled in to this great prosperity rally, and he went there simply to see what was going on with Rodney Howard Brown. Now, Hugo, I've already described to you, is as one of the greatest men of God I know. But he made the mistake of pulling in an old beat-up Volkswagen. And he told me before he ever got out of the parking lot, he was rebuked by several prosperity pastors because he did not have enough faith to be driving a Cadillac. He said he had the only vehicle in the whole parking lot that was not a Cadillac. Now, why am I talking about Cadillacs? Do you realize, isn't it interesting, in one branch of the Christian church, you're suspect if you drive one, and in another branch, I don't know if it's the Christian church or some kind of a heresy, you're suspect if you don't drive one. Now, you say, well, Pastor, what do you think about that? Well, I'll just tell you exactly what I think. I don't think it's any of your business what I drive, and I don't think it's any of my business what you drive. Now, that's what I think about it, so we could move on. But isn't it interesting that the blessing of God, prosperity, is measured in terms of the vehicle you drive? It just simply makes me wonder what the prosperity teachers did back in the old days when all they had was donkeys and camels. I suppose some were better than others, but I don't know how you could find a Cadillac out of that. All I'm saying is that the prosperity gospel distorts the blessing of God because it reduces it down to material things. Now, God cares about all of life, and so we should care about all of life. And I found it very fascinating that Matt opened our Sunday school hour by reading Luke chapter 2 and closing with verse 52. Let's break that down for just a moment. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. And that's my prayer as your pastor, and that should be your prayer as parents or community leaders or grandparents, that there will be growth personally in our families, in our church, in our community, in all of these areas. First of all, there should be intellectual growth. There should be growth in wisdom. That means we're interested in education. You know, I'm involved in education. Many of you are involved in education. And we care about intellectual development. But we also care about physical development. To grow in stature means that we're growing physically. And so this refers to physical development and health. God cares about that. The church should care about that. We should also grow in favor with God. That has to do with spiritual development. Favor with man is the fourth category, and that has to do with social development and relationships. And so a healthy person is a person that's integrated in all of these areas. A healthy person is a person who's doing well intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. And we don't compensate because we're deficient or lagging in one area by excelling in another area. Let me just say that God cares about the whole person because we're integrated. When we hurt in one area, it overlaps in other areas until it's very hard to tell which is the cause and which is the effect. For example, if you're not feeling well physically, that may well lead to emotional distress. But which is the cart and which is the horse? Sometimes it's very hard to tell. Are you not eating because you are depressed? Or are you depressed because of the side effects of medications you're on? It's hard to tell which is the cause and which is the effect. Well, God cares about the whole person. Let me just tell you about our forefather, John Wesley. He cared about the whole of humanity to the extent that if he was alive and preaching today, they would literally arrest him for practicing medicine without a license. Wesley was very famous for giving prescriptions to people that were too poor to see a physician. One of the best-selling books in the 18th century was a book called Primitive Physic, written by John Wesley. And he gave treatment for medical ailments. He taught people how to live in accordance with nature and how to maintain proper diet and exercise, how to restore health, how to retain health. He didn't just simply say, I care about your soul, but he cared about the whole person. And so I'm saying that Jesus cares about the whole person. Christianity is not simply something that deals with your soul. Christianity is not simply dealing with the future, but it's dealing with the here and now. It's dealing with all of life. And so as I bring this down to an application, let me say that if God cares about the whole of life, if John the Apostle is praying for his friend Gaius, that he will be healthy, that he will prosper in every area of his life, then I think it's appropriate for us to ask God to help us do what we can for ourselves and then trust God to do what we cannot do for ourselves. This leads to this whole issue of resolutions. Have you made New Year's resolutions? Maybe you've already made them and broken them. Some people take a very dim view of resolutions, and I think when I really understand where they're coming from, that sometimes resolutions are thought of as trying to save ourselves by our own good works. If you're a sinner, you can't reform yourself into a saint simply by making resolutions. I understand the concern there. A dead man cannot resolve to grow. See, there has to be spiritual life, but a Christian ought to take inventory. A Christian ought to be accountable. You've heard this before. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time, won't you? If you're not aiming at anything for 2015, essentially, you're wasting the gift of time that God has given us. You know, if we believe that we are unconditionally secure, doesn't matter how we live, there's not a lot of need to resolve to grow spiritually. But if we understand this matter of Christian holiness, that we're to strive to maturity, none of us are there yet, and so we ought to be very specific and say, here are some things I resolve for the coming year. Granted, when I talk about this road to heaven, it doesn't matter if the road is good or whether the trip is bad. If you get to heaven, you say, Pastor, that's all that matters. I don't care if the road is good or bad. But you see, our goal is not only to get to heaven, but our goal is to do all the good we can along the way. My goal is not simply to get to heaven, but to influence as many people along the way as I can. And so let's just take inventory. I want to talk to you in general categories, and I want you to think about what your resolutions are for this coming year. Do you have any spiritual goals for 2015? That can be very vague. I know that can sound very pious, but let me bring it down to earth. James 4, verse 8, God says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. How do we draw closer to the Lord? Well, as Methodists, we ought to be familiar with this language. We draw closer to God by attending to the means of grace. What are the means of grace? The means of grace are those things that God has ordained as channels by which we draw close to Him and receive His blessing. And so, the reading, meditating, and the study of the Scriptures are essential to our spiritual growth. Prayer and fasting are essential to spiritual growth. You say, well, Pastor, I think I'll just lay off praying this year. I do want to draw closer to God, but I don't think I'll pray this year. Do you see the futility of that? God says we draw close to Him by doing the things He has ordained as channels of blessing. You can't draw close to Him unless you're doing those things that He has ordained to bless. The regular attendance in public worship, this is a means of grace. And let me congratulate you. Do you realize you're a select congregation? Do you realize that every one of you have a perfect attendance record thus far for the year 2015? Now, let me just exhort you to keep up the good work. And realizing that that we're, all of us will come and go, including myself from time to time. But we can worship God wherever we are. The means of grace are not simply inward. They're not simply to benefit us, but they involve being a blessing to other people. And so we share our faith with others. We regularly share the sacraments with each other. Wesley also talked about Christian conferencing. That means that we are in accountability with one another. If you've never been in accountability with anyone, if you've never partnered together to be a mentor or to be an encouragement to someone else, you ought to pray about doing that in this coming year. Wesley goes on to say that the means of grace involve visiting the sick, visiting those in prison, feeding the hungry, and giving generously to those in need. You see, God blesses us as we bless other people. And so it's interesting that this is such an integrated thing, that when we start seeking God, it involves being a blessing to our fellow man. Do you have any goals spiritually for growth? Do you have any intellectual goals this year? You know, the old statement, the old adage is, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. God has given you a mind. Use it. If you've not ever read through the Bible, do you realize this would be an opportune time, no better time than to start in 2015 and read it through? Maybe you ought to enroll for an online class. Maybe you ought to read a good book. You say, I don't know what to read. You tell me what you're interested in and I'll recommend a book to you. Let me encourage you to grow intellectually. Let me encourage you to grow mentally. You know, some of the things we battle with are depression and anxiety and fear and anger. The Bible promises that we can have a sound mind, and the key to a sound mind is faith. Faith comes from the Word of God as you immerse yourself in God's Word. God will literally begin to conform your mind. God will help you bring down wrong thoughts. God will help you change what you think about things. And so we ought to be growing mentally, intellectually, physically. Do you have any goals for this year? Well, It almost goes without saying, some of us need to lose weight. Some of us need to exercise. There's some that we pray will get well this year. You say, well, yeah, all that's important, but that's not spiritual. Well, it is. The Bible tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God, do you realize if God healed some people today, they'd be sick again in a month if they didn't know how to take care of themselves? You can't just say, well, I trust God. If he wants me to be well, he'll touch me. Yeah, but it would do you some good to discipline yourself to preserve the health that God has given you. Now, let's move into something that's not controversial. Let's close by talking about finances. Do you realize that the Bible has more to say about money than it does heaven and hell? It's not that money is more important than heaven and hell, but the way you manage money is one of the primary indicators of your character. And your character is determinative to a large degree as to your eternal destiny. There's 2,350 verses in the Bible that refer to money and possessions. Now, just as a matter of relief to you, we're not going to go into all that this morning. It does look like I'll be teaching a class in wisdom literature. I just tell you, if I teach a class in poetic and wisdom literature, one of the assignments of my students will be to go through the book of Proverbs and isolate all the financial advice. Did you know that the book of Proverbs is full of financial advice? And there's a lot of people who just want to name it and claim it. And that's not the Christian approach to wealth. The Christian approach to wealth is to obey what God's Word says. Can I refer to John Wesley one more time? Here's what he said about money. Do you realize that one of his standard sermons was on the use of money? And Wesley said you ought to make all you can, you ought to save all you can, and you ought to give all you can. Let me say that's a pretty good outline. Doesn't matter who came up with it. That's pretty good practical advice. Let me just add a little more to that. Let me challenge you. And I realize that I'm speaking to people who are disciplined and are good financial stewards. But we need to teach this to the next generation. By the time I was in the fourth grade, I was selling produce door to door. And by the time I was in the sixth grade, I was mowing yards. Our leader was building new buildings for the college campus. And he wanted everyone to be involved in seeing the college go forward. I was in the sixth grade, and I told my mother that I wanted to make a $5 a month pledge. She said, how are you going to pay for that? I said, I can do that by mowing yards. She said, what are you going to do when there's no yards to mow? Well, I'll tell you how that worked out. I paid the pledge when the grass was growing, and my parents paid the pledge when the grass wasn't growing. But the important thing is that being in the sixth grade, I'm not saying this to boast at all, but I'm simply saying that I have paid tithe my whole life. Now, let me explain that up to the fourth grade, I didn't have an income, but 10% of zero is zero, so I was still paying my tithe. Do you realize that everybody can pay tithe? You say, I don't have any money. Well, that's easy. Just 10% of nothing is, you can figure that out. But the commitment is, if God blesses me, I'll give 10% of whatever I do receive. And I want to say this just as a matter of saying that I practice what I preach. If it were possible to add up all the money that's ever passed through my hands, I'm 59 years old, all the money that's ever passed through my hands in 59 years, I'm absolutely sure that I've paid over 10%. Now, let me be very quick to say that will not get me into heaven. But it sure has brought me a lot of blessing here on earth. And so, let me read to you. The only challenge God ever gives us to test him or to try him is through the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgate of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I've pastored for pastored my whole adult life, and let me tell you, the common testimony is people will say, you know, Pastor, that's nice, and I'd like to do that someday, but I can't afford to now. Malachi says, try it. On paper, it'll never work out, but in experience, in real life, if you will honor God financially, God will take care of your needs. I'm jealous for you. I want you to have that experience. I know, I assume that most of you do tithe, but particularly for those new, those young Christians and those kids and grandkids that are coming on, I know that as soon as I started making money, I sold tomatoes door to door. And my mother called me aside and said, no, you need to count out 10% of that and put that in the offering. It wasn't very much, but that's a good pattern. And Malachi tells us that if we will test the Lord, He'll never let us down in this. And so go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. The chapter starts now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That's proportionate giving. And I would suggest that the percentage is specified elsewhere in the Bible as 10%. And so as God has prospered you, as God has blessed you, give a portion of it back to God. If you're not doing that, let me encourage you to consider doing that. Now, I'm not going to check. I will not check with the treasurer to find out who's giving, and I wouldn't know from your giving whether that was 10% or not. That's kind of like what kind of a car you drive. I don't know that that's my business. But my business is to tell you that if you want to experience the blessing of God, take Him at His word. Let me close by this. Consider, beyond your tithe, consider what you can do to support our missions program in this coming year. Now, you realize that how this overlaps. This has to do with evangelism. This has to do with education. This has to do with meeting the physical needs of people. We care about all of life. And so our missionaries are involved in many different facets. But our missions committee is recommending that we again this year support the work in India, the Philippines, in Mozambique, and in South Korea. I'm not going to talk about all those this morning. I'll save some of those for subsequent weeks. But one of the things we support is Moses Busa and the Southern Methodist Church in India. They have 9 churches there and have just launched a 10th church. Moses has been here, and you know him. His goal over the next 5 years is to reach 100 villages with the gospel. You realize that the government of India is against Christianity. There's a hostility, a growing persecution against Christianity. But this is no time to retreat. Moses wants to reach 100 new villages, and in the next 5 years, plant another 25 Southern Methodist churches. And he wants to train pastors for those churches. How's he going to do that? Well, we have to partner with him. We have to help him. Do you realize that India is fast becoming the largest population in the world? Currently, China is. But within the next 15 or 20 years, the projections are that India will pass China as the largest nation in the world. We have a presence there. We're trying to do some good. I want to tell you this real quickly, but one day I was in the car with my friend Gary Maxey, and we were going through Lagos, Nigeria, and there was just a sea of humanity. Everything was chaotic. It was just who had the loudest horn, just trying to honk your way through. And there were people everywhere. Gary turned to me and talked to me about a man of God that I knew of, that Gary knew. His name was Wesley Duell, and Wesley had spent time in India. Wesley was in the car once with Gary in Nigeria, and there was just everywhere you could look, there was people. Wesley Duell turns to Gary and says, "Gary, the only difference between Nigeria and India is India has more people." Now, you'd need to be where I was in order to appreciate that. When I looked out the window, that's all I could see was people. People everywhere. It blows my mind to think that Wesley Duell says the only difference between what I see right now and India is that India has more people. How could you have more people? I mean, there were people everywhere. There were people in the way. No matter where you went, there were people in the way. Duell says the only difference is there's more in India. We have to take the gospel. We have to bless those people. The gospel will raise their standard of living. The gospel will do away with their system of segregation, in which they have a caste system. And people are predestined based on how they lived in former lives, as to whether they're at the top of the totem pole or at the bottom of the totem pole. Christianity will break through all of that discrimination. Christianity will feed the hungry, clothe the naked. Christianity will educate them out of their prejudice and their paganism and teach them the truth of the gospel. And we're involved in that. So we need to partner together to do what we can. Now, do you realize as you partner to help someone else, God will bless you? See, the prosperity gospel gets it wrong when they talk about as you give, it'll come back to you. You give and it'll come back to you 100-fold. I'm not interested in it coming back to me. I'm interested in it going out to them. The true prosperity of the gospel is the gospel will bless the world. God has blessed us, and let's use what we have. You know, when I look at this, when I boil it down, what we've talked about this morning, I want to give you just a quiet moment to think about your goals, your resolutions for 2015. But you ought to have a resolution to worship God. And you can be more specific as to how and when. You ought to have a resolution to read, a resolution to pray, a resolution to believe, a resolution to be disciplined, a resolution to give. It's not receiving. I don't need more. I could do with less, but I want to give more. You know, I think I can simplify it. John's letter talks about doing three things, about believing, obeying, and loving. That's the key. That's the outline to 1 John. John tells us over and over again, you need to believe, you need to obey, and you need to love. Let me recommend that to you as your resolutions for 2015. Believe, obey, and love. Now let's take just a quiet moment and reflect, how does this impact me personally? If I love the world as God loves the world, I may want to help Moses over in India. As I obey God, what does that mean as far as my ministry? As I believe God, Lord, increase my faith. How are you going to increase your faith? You need to get into God's Word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Heavenly Father, help us to think very specifically about what we need to change, about what we need to address. Help us to think about what we need to do differently this year. Lord, help us not just to think about putting it on cruise control and just coast on into heaven, but Lord, help us to grow. And as we think about our own personal growth, I realize that that'll be a blessing to other people, that immediately it turns outward. We start doing good to those that are in need. Lord, we can't do everything, but we can do something. And what we can do, we ought to do. And if I take the little I can do and join hands with the little that my brothers and sisters here can do collectively, we can bless the world. Help us to do what we can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.